Well, it's good to be back. My beautiful bride, Emily, and I are so thankful to celebrate our wedding with you just a few weeks ago. And we're happy to be back. We get back, and then Pastor Matt leaves on vacation. So I am preaching from the Word today. We have a lot to cover. We have a lot to digest this morning. It's always important to break down text verse by verse, which is what we've been doing in the Proverbs series on Sunday evenings and what Pastor Matt's been doing in Matthew. And sometimes you know that it is my custom, as I like to do, sometimes to take big chunks of Scripture and try to cover them. So today we're going to try to do the book of Exodus, but mostly chapters 32 through 34. But the only way you can understand chapters 32 through 34 is by understanding the context that has already been set. It is an interruption in a grand narrative that has already been taking place. So open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. While you're doing that, let us pray. Father God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we come before you this morning knowing that we need you, that we need your presence among us. We need the presence of your Holy Spirit. Indeed, Lord, in the church calendar, we celebrate today the pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon your covenant people. We are your people, and your Spirit is here and present among us. And we thank you and praise you for that. And we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, that you would illuminate our hearts by your Spirit, that you would give us wisdom, that we would learn from this book of Exodus, which has been recorded, as Paul tells us, for as an example to us, that we may not turn to idols, but that we may worship you in spirit and truth. So please speak to us this morning. We must hear from you, Lord. If we don't have you, we have nothing. So we pray for your glory. Amen. Well, the book of Exodus presumes that you know what happened in the book of Genesis. And you know the story of Genesis. I hope that most of you know the story of Genesis. How God created and he made Adam and Eve and he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And he made them his priest kings there in the garden sanctuary. And there he gave them the freedom to eat of any tree, but gave them one command, that they were to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we all know our sad state of affairs now, don't we? That Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Genesis chapter 3. And they were cast from the presence of God in his garden sanctuary. And they were sent east of Eden. And what was lost at Eden was a very serious, a very drastic thing. What was lost was fellowship with God. What was lost was the presence of God among men. So we read that God walked around in the cool of the day looking for Adam. We can presume that this was a regular occurrence. And God, in his mercy, by Genesis chapter 12, chooses a man named Abraham for himself. And he makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, telling him that he will multiply his offspring and he will make a nation, a great nation out of him. And we see in Genesis 15 that he makes a covenant with Abraham and he swears by his own name, meaning that he would have to be destroyed himself if he were to break this covenant. And he makes a covenant with Abraham, telling him that his offspring will be sojourners. They will be slaves in a land. They will be foreigners in a land. But in 400 years, God, he said he will deliver them. He will deliver them and he would give them great plunder. And he promised Abraham that he would give the land of Canaan to his offspring and that they would inherit the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where the God would be and they would have fellowship with him again. And so the book of Exodus begins with the fulfillment of these promises. We read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. They're everywhere. They're everywhere, and they have multiplied just as God had promised. And now they are in slavery in Egypt, just as God said they would be. And we read in Exodus 2:23. During those days, the kings of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. We see God moves to action to deliver his people from Israel because he remembers the promise, the covenant that he has made with Abraham. And he tells Moses in Exodus 3:12, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. See, God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai. And he tells him that he's going to use Moses to deliver Israel from their slavery, and that he's going to bring them back to this mountain. And at this mountain, they are going to worship him. And he is going to give them that promised land that he had promised Abraham. And this is exactly what God does. We see that Yahweh delivers his people from Egypt with great wonders, with great acts of plagues and signs to the people of Israel that the gods of Egypt were not gods at all, that Pharaoh was not God at all. And this battle ensues between God and Pharaoh. And who do you think wins? God. And God delivers the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And he brings them across the Red Sea, and he destroys the army of Egypt. The Exodus is the Old Testament gospel. It is a picture of a spiritual deliverance that we now have in the church in Christ Jesus. And now we find Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. That's when they arrive. They arrive at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And here, Yahweh makes a covenant with the people of Israel, promising if they will obey him and keep his covenant, that they shall be to him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They shall mediate his blessing to the world. That's what was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That he, through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here God is telling Israel that he will be their, his royal priesthood to mediate his blessing to the nations. And that they would be a holy nation set apart for God. They would be distinct from all the peoples of the earth. That he would be their God and they will be his people. And the people respond in Exodus 19 verse 8. All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. They commit themselves to this covenant with God. They commit themselves to obeying this God who has just delivered them from their slavery. And immediately following this, the Lord, Yahweh, speaks audibly to the people of Israel, declaring his name and what he has done, what we just sang this morning. He tells Israel that he is their Lord and he is the one who has delivered them from Egypt. And therefore, keep my commands. Walk in my ways. You are set apart for me. And then he gives them the 10 words or the 10 commandments. He gives them the 10 commandments audibly to the people. And God has appeared right here on Mount Sinai in a powerful theophany is what the theologians call it. That's when God appears in a powerful, visible image. It's a very unique time in redemptive history when God appears this way. It's not a normal appearance of God. It's a very unique and powerful appearance of God. And here on Mount Sinai, we see the glory cloud that has been leading them through the wilderness on top of the mountain, and flames of fire and a trumpet blast that is loud and the shaking of the mountain. And the people are afraid, and Moses is afraid. The glory of the Lord is frightful. And they see the glory of the Lord at this mountain. And God is to be seen as being on top of this mountain. And he speaks audibly to the people. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And immediately following the Ten Commandments, the people who were afraid requested that Yahweh no longer speak to them directly, audibly, but that he would now speak to them through Moses. We are too afraid. If God speaks to us, they say, we will die. And what does the Lord say? He said, they have spoken rightly. And so he tells Moses to come up the mountain. And up on the mountain where Moses is meeting with God, he gets the rest of the words of the covenant. And that's what's recorded up to chapter 24. And Moses receives these laws, which are just explications. They're further laws that are drawing on the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 24, we see the covenant confirmed with the people. They receive the word now from God, this commandment that they have already committed to before they heard it. And now they commit to it again after they heard it. And they say to Moses, this in Exodus 24:3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the laws. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And here, Yahweh has established his covenant with Israel, that if they will obey him, he will bless them. He will make them a kingdom of priests, and he will set them apart as a holy people. And the people have agreed to this. They have made a commitment to the Lord. And following this, Moses is called back up to the top of the mountain to meet God for further instructions. And what he receives now is the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And this becomes the principal focus of the book of Exodus from chapter 25 all the way to the end of the book. The dwelling place of God among his people. He tells them that they will get this tabernacle so that he can dwell in their midst. See, this is what was lost in Genesis chapter 3. We were kicked out of the temple sanctuary. We were kicked out of the presence of God and him dwelling in our midst. And here God is renewing what was undone in the fall. And he's telling Israel, here is the tabernacle and I will dwell among you. And what is that focus here is the presence of God in the midst of his people. He will leave from the top of the mountain and dwell in the midst of the camp. He will be with his people and they will be able to worship him. They will be set apart for him. And so in chapters 24 through 32, Moses receives the instruction for the building of this tabernacle. And what we're going to encounter now is a great interruption in the narrative, which will pick up back in 35 when the people will actually construct this tabernacle. And this tabernacle is very important to be built according to God's precise instructions because it is a template of a heavenly dwelling, of God's heavenly temple, we are told in Hebrews. But this brings us to our principal text for this morning, and that is Exodus 32 through 34. Things seem to be going so well up to this point, so smoothly, everything according to God's plan. He's delivered the people from Israel. He's brought them to Mount Sinai to worship him. They've come. They've made a covenant with God. They've heard his voice. He has given them their commandments. He has set them apart for himself. He has called them to be his people. They have confirmed their commitment to the covenant. They have come. They've seen the glory of God. His glory cloud is on the mountain. They see the flames. They hear His voice. They encounter the living God. And then we read Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together against Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up early in the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. On their wedding night, before the ink of the covenant was even dry, the people had committed adultery against Yahweh. They have turned against the living God. And they have gathered against Aaron and demanded that he make them gods to go before them. What wickedness. What blasphemy. And it's hard to tell exactly what's going on here if you read the commentaries. There's a wide dispute among, well, was this a worship of Yahweh, but they were breaking the second commandment by making a calf and worshiping him? Or was this a breaking of the first commandment? And were they worshiping other gods? I think we have two perspectives here. When we read narrative, we always need to look at point of view. Who's speaking? Why are they saying what they are saying? Who is saying it? And in this narrative, we see two principal characters playing out. We have the people of Israel and Aaron. And the people of Israel gather against Aaron and they demand, and it seems very clear, a plurality of gods, a polytheistic religion. They're turning back to Egypt, Stephen tells us in Acts. They're turning back to the gods that they knew in Egypt. And they're demanding that Aaron make for them gods who will go before them. You see, they have just said that they want Moses to intercede for them. But Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. It seems that the people have grown anxious and they are wondering now, I guess Moses isn't coming back. And if Moses isn't coming back, then Yahweh isn't coming back. And if Yahweh isn't coming back, then we don't have a God to lead us. So we need a God to lead us. We'll turn back to the gods we knew in Egypt. And so they demand Aaron to do this. And Aaron doesn't have much of a backbone, and this is a bad start to the priesthood. He, instead of doing the job of a priest, which one of the main roles of the priest was to guard the sanctity of the worship of Yahweh, he profanes the worship of Yahweh. And he tries to temper their idolatry by making this idol and telling them, "Tomorrow we'll make a feast to Yahweh. This thing is supposed to represent Yahweh." This is Aaron's perspective. No matter which way you paint it, they have broken the first and second commandments, which they have just agreed to keep. And they have turned from the living God to worship created things. And then we read. I'm sorry, I lost my spot here. Page turned. Then we read in verse 7 of chapter 32. The scene changes. We're back on top of the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' to hear the anger and the hurt in God's voice. The people have just turned on him. And he has been very zealous to call them his people up to this point. But here he says to Moses, your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They have turned quickly. They have corrupted themselves. This word corrupted is the very same word we find in Genesis 6. When God says he sees the people upon the earth, he's talking to Noah, and he says they have corrupted themselves greatly. And now his people have done the same thing that has already happened in Genesis 6. They have multiplied in wickedness and corrupted themselves before the living God. And just as when the people had corrupted themselves in Genesis 6, and he resolves to wipe out the earth by flood, so here he is going to resolve to destroy the people of Israel. In verse 9, we see that Moses has no response. Can you imagine how dumbfounded he is? He doesn't speak. Whenever you see the repetition of it saying, and the Lord said, after it already said it before, if the same person begins to speak a second time with that formula, it means that the person wasn't able to respond or didn't know what to say in response to the first statement. So the Lord has just told Moses what's going on. You can imagine, Moses is up here, he's seeing glorious things. He's meeting with God, hearing the covenant being made. He's getting instructions for the tabernacle. And then all of a sudden, God tells him that the people have made an idol and are worshiping it. He's dumbfounded. He doesn't even know what to say. And so the Lord says to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. God is angry, and he is going to destroy the people of Israel. He even tells Moses to leave him alone. Don't mediate for him. He knows what Moses' heart has become. He's seen the transformation in Moses from Exodus chapter 3 to now. And so he tells Moses, leave me alone. I believe this is, though he's prohibiting Moses, he's really inviting Moses to see what Moses is made of. And he tells Moses that he's going to start over with him. He's going to destroy the people of Israel, and he's going to start anew with Moses. Moses has a great opportunity at this point. He has a great opportunity to become just like Abraham, to become the one who will have a great seed, who will inherit the land. But instead, Moses implores the Lord his God and says in verse 11, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your servants, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses implores the Lord with everything that he has. He stands in the gap. We read in Ezekiel, during the time of the exile, that God looked for one to stand in the gap, and he could find no one, and therefore he would destroy his people. But here in Exodus, Moses stands in the gap as a mediator for Israel. And he implores the Lord. And when he says, why does your wrath? He's not belittling what the Israelites have done. He is not saying, their sin is little, God. Don't worry about it. In fact, nowhere in Moses' prayer does he reference Israel as being worthy of God's relenting, worthy of God's forgiveness, worthy of God's need, of God's pardoning. Nowhere does he mention their sin as being light. What he is saying is, Lord, you, after going through so much to deliver them from Israel, will you destroy them now in your wrath? And more so, Lord, the glory of your own name is at stake. What is Egypt going to say when they hear that your people Israel has been destroyed at this mountain? After all the wonders you have done before them, they will mock your name. Your name will be defamed. He appeals to God's glory. And then he appeals to the promise, to the covenant. He implores Yahweh, saying, Lord, you swore by your own name, by your own self, to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. Don't go back on this promise just because of the people of Israel. You swore by your name, not by what Israel has done. Don't destroy them. And God relents. He hears Moses, his prayer, and he turns around. He changes his mind, as it were. He said he was going to do this, but because Moses mediated before God, he says, okay, Moses, I will not destroy your people. I will not destroy your people. Now, you can get into a debate at this point. Does God change his mind? Isn't God omnipotent and all-knowing and all-present? Wouldn't he have known? That's not what the narrative is trying to answer. The narrative is showing the intimate and dynamic relationship that we have with the living God. It's not trying to articulate the abstract attributes of the living God, but the God who is here, the God who is present, the God who is active in your life, the God who has chosen in his freedom to enter into relationship with you, his people, to hear prayer and to answer. That is the sovereign God, the omnipotent one, who doesn't have to fear putting himself in vulnerable relationship with his covenant partners, who is willing to hear prayer in his sovereignty, in his power. We'll see again in a moment that Moses is going to pray and God says no. God answers according to the way he wants to answer. He is not a genie. He is not one that we can manipulate with our prayers. It's a relationship. You may pray to God, you may implore him to do something, but he in his sovereign will and freedom chooses how he will act. And here, he chooses to hear Moses' prayer and to relent, to turn, and to not destroy the people of Israel. What an amazing God. Do they deserve his judgment? Do they deserve to be destroyed? Absolutely. But God relents. And then Moses turned down, went down the mountain. This is starting in verse 15. With the two tablets of the testimony in his hand that were written by the very hand of God. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. These were the words of the covenant that Israel just made with God. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger, just like the Lord's, burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. A symbol that the covenant has been broken. The people have broken covenant with Yahweh. And so Moses, in this dramatic display of that breaking, shatters the tablets of that covenant before the people. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the waters and made the people of Israel drink from it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who had gold take it off. So they gave it to me. and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. No comment needed. And when Moses saw that the people had broke loose, for Aaron had let them break loose at the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Dramatic judgment for dramatic sin. The people are judged greatly. The ringleaders are slaughtered because of their sin. This is exactly what is prescribed in the covenant that was just made. If you read up to chapter 24, it says if anybody is to make a graven image, that person is to be killed. They were to be destroyed out of the covenant community. Because why? Israel was to be a holy nation set apart to the worship of God. And if one were to make an idol and to worship it, they were to be destroyed and wiped from that community. And that's what happens here. The ringleaders of this pagan worship are slaughtered. And then Moses says to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." He knows that there has been a great wickedness this day. He's met with Yahweh on the mountain. He's heard it with his ears, but now he has seen it with his eyes. And he knows that atonement must be made for this wickedness. And so Moses returns to the Lord and says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord set a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Moses seeks to make atonement, that is, to cover for their sins. But Yahweh this time says, "No, you cannot make atonement. You are not a fit atonement for the people. There will be one who can stand in the gap and who can be an atonement, but it is not you, Moses. It is not you. It is Christ. It is Christ Jesus, the one who makes true atonement." We don't have time to pick apart every little part there. There's so much. I really implore you to go back and to read this text. But what happens now is drastic. In chapter 33, the Lord starts saying this. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt." He's still not calling them his people. "To the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." See, when you understand this in the context of the book of Exodus as a whole, you see that something very, very important has been lost. The presence of God in the midst of the people. When they have sinned with the calf, Moses stood in the gap, and God has not completely destroyed them. But now God says, "I will not go in your midst, because if I go in your midst, I'm going to destroy you. No more tabernacle. No more me dwelling in your midst. None. Go. I'll send an angel before you. They'll prepare the way of the promised land. I'll fulfill that promise to Abraham. But I will not be in your midst." Do you see what has been lost? Do you see what has been lost? Maybe to the people, you would think this would be a good thing to them. Oh, we don't have to deal with all those rules to Yahweh, of Yahweh. We don't have to deal with all the regulations of having him in our presence in the temple worship. No, actually, they hear it and they say, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves and their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. They see what is at stake. And more importantly here, Moses knows what has been lost. It's Genesis 3 all over again. And don't think that you're any different. Don't think you're any different. This is your history. This is your history, church. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things are written as an example to us that we would not also commit idolatry. How many of you, after seeing the glory of God in your life, seeing him move in mighty ways, the next day, the next hour, have turned to an idol? This is our history. This is our history. We'll get to the application in a second. We hear then, I'm going to just summarize. We hear then that Moses sends up a tent of meeting outside the camp, where he can meet with Yahweh. And there he goes and he meets with Yahweh regularly. And the glory cloud will come upon that tent of meeting when Moses comes. And he says he meets with God face to face. This is to meet with him in an intimate and relational manner. We'll see in a second that no one can see God's face and live. To actually see the full glory of God. And in this tent of meeting, verses 12 through 23 tells us of a report of what we hear of a conversation between Moses and the Lord in this tent. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people. God, Moses is reminding God at this point, God, you keep saying they're my people, but Lord, they're your people. They're your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Consider, too, this nation is your people. And he, being the Lord, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. It's important to know, it's hard to see this in English, that the you here is singular. Moses, Lord is telling Moses, yes, Moses, I will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses isn't satisfied with that answer. And so he continues on with his imploring of the Lord. And he says, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses knows that they need the presence of God in their midst. Not just what Moses is in the tent of meeting, but in the midst of the people. So he keeps pressing. So the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Wow. Wow. Let's keep going. The text is speaking for itself. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord,'" he said, I'm sorry, "'please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" Moses has seen the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord, as we see in this text, is His very goodness. And His goodness passes before Moses, and He declares who He is. And every one of these terms is a covenant relational term of how God relates to His people. That He is a compassionate and gracious God. That He keeps hesed, that is, His covenant love, His covenant faithfulness. He is faithful to the covenant. Unlike Israel, He is faithful. He is faithful, and He is one who forgives sins for thousands of generations. Oh, saints, we are those thousands. We are those thousands of generations that He keeps steadfast love for and forgives every term in Hebrew for sin is used here. He forgives sin. But he by no means clears the guilty. Those who do not repent of their sins and turn to the living God, He by no means will clear the guilty. And then we see, starting in chapter 34, verse 10, that God resolves to make this covenant anew with Israel. He says, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people, and will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And then he talks about driving out the peoples again, and he summarizes the very covenant law that he had given Moses up to chapter 24 before. And then we see, after we hear of the shining face of Moses, starting in chapter 35, picks right back up with the Sabbath and then the construction of the tabernacle and the very ending of the book, where God's glory cloud, His very presence fills the tabernacle, and He is in the midst of His people. And this narrative tells us that it is by the very grace and love and mercy of God that His presence can dwell among us. That it is by His very grace that He can be in our midst. It is not because anybody has earned the presence of God. It is by grace that we have His presence. So I want to make three quick points here that we really draw out of this text, the first one, we need a mediator. We need a mediator. You are the spiritual Israel. This is your history. You have committed these very same sins. If you look at this story and you say, oh, the people of Israel, what fools. How could they do that? I would never do that. History is against you. Your own life is against you. You are the same. And you need a mediator. You need a mediator. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Hebrews 3:1-6. We have a greater mediator than Moses. We have Christ Jesus, the righteous one, who has stood in the gap for you, his church. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God has looked for one to stand in the gap, and there is his son who has stood in the gap for you. And he is able to make atonement. We read in Hebrews that he has made an atonement once for all for your sins. There is therefore now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For we have Christ Jesus, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You need a mediator. You need Christ. That brings us to our second point. We desperately need the presence of the Lord. We desperately need the presence of the Lord. I wasn't even paying attention, which is strange for me, to the church calendar, realizing that today was Pentecost Sunday. What a fitting text in God's providence. What we really need is not health, wealth, and happiness, even though those things are good. Even though those things are great. But we could have God go before us and drive out the nations just as he said he would do for Israel. But if his presence isn't with us, what do we have? We have nothing. We have nothing if he isn't in our midst. We have nothing, O church. You could be burned at the stake. You could do everything right. You could write great hymns. Read all the scriptures, preach great sermons, but if you don't have the presence of God, you don't have anything. You don't have anything of consequence. This is what we lost in the garden. This is what we are cast from Eden for our rebellion against God, and we lost our fellowship with Him. This was what was at risk of being lost for Israel in chapter 32 of Exodus. That's what Israel lost in the exile when the glory cloud left the temple and departed. And this is what we have regained in Christ and at Pentecost, when Christ poured out his spirit among his people. And you, O church, are the temple, the tabernacle of the living God. And the word became fleshed and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And indeed, this is what we long for most. Right now, church, you have the presence of God. You have the Spirit of Christ in your life. That is the most important thing that has ever happened to you, is your heart being made new and the glory of God coming to dwell in your heart. And as the corporate entity, the church, we are His temple. He dwells in our midst. He is here this morning. We have beheld the glory of God in Christ. But we also acknowledge that we are in the already, but not yet. We are awaiting that day as we read in Revelation. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And we long for what we read in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. We will see His face, church. We will see His face, and we will know Him fully. Do you look forward to that day? Is that not the most glorious day that will happen in all of history? It's the day when God's dwelling comes to be with man in its fullest measure. And we worship God in His presence and we see His face. I'm looking forward to meeting many people in heaven. But I hope that what you are looking forward to most is to see the face of the living God. If not, you are an idolater. The greatest thing about heaven is that God is there. And the last point that I just want to say, that we need to learn to pray like Moses. We need to learn to pray like Moses. Moses was a mediator in the house of God, but we have a mediator who is over God's house, our great priest, great high priest, Christ Jesus. Hear the words of Hebrews. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. O church, you can draw near boldly, more boldly than Moses, because you have a high priest in the heavenlies who mediates for you. Implore the Lord. Speak to Him. Use the Psalms to pray. They show you that we have a very intimate and dynamic relationship with the Lord. Pour out your heart to Him. Implore Him to save the lost. Implore Him to do mighty things in our midst. Implore Him to do something in this city, in this country, in this church. Implore Him. He will hear your prayers and He will answer according to His sovereign will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that by your grace, you have made a way. That though we have done everything in our power to destroy the covenant that you have made with us, though we have always, often, continually turned to idols, you have shown that it is by your grace and by your grace alone that your glory, that your presence can be in our midst. And so, Lord, we do not take that for granted this morning. We acknowledge that we are beggars. This is true. That we come to you as those who are pardoned rebels, those who have turned against you, but those who in your mercy you have poured your grace upon. And that you have filled us with your Holy Spirit, that you have given us new hearts, and that you are doing a new thing in our lives. Something that is even greater than was done in the days of Israel and in the life of Moses. We have greater promises. Therefore, God, we know we have greater responsibility. So, Lord, show us to what a great calling to which you have called us. And give us the grace to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. For the glory of Jesus' name we pray, and for the good of your people. Amen.